to be looking at the rest of our passage, verses 17 through 21. We looked at verses 15 through 16 this morning. So continuing to make our way through this really opening of his argument on justification by faith alone. And so this morning we saw that this was a transition point in the letter after Paul had opened with a stunning rebuke. Instead of thanking them, he moved into a rebuke of the Galatians. And now then he follows that up with a defense of his authority as an apostle. And then deals with this difficult passage where he's in confrontation with Peter, right, over Peter's unwillingness to eat with the Gentiles. And we said that was an example, really an application of just a living out in a way that was contradicting this very doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? Falling back into a form of legalism, of being justified by works. And so this rebuke by Paul was important, and then he follows it up with his argument for justification by faith. And so keep that in mind. It sets up the main argument that Paul is making all the way through chapter 3, verse 14, which I would say is all about justification by faith. So we've already looked at verses 15 and 16, where he really emphasizes the fact that we are not justified by works of the law, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick back up at verse 17. Remember, this is the key passage to Galatians. This is also the heart of Christianity. And so we want to take our time in this passage. But before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opening it to us and for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would do so again, that we might not only understand it, but that we might apply it to our lives. Leave here better knowing you and ourselves, enabling us to worship you and to serve others. And so we see the importance of doctrine to that end. And we pray that we might understand this doctrine of justification by faith even more as we look at it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me. We'll go ahead and read the entire passage, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, just like we need to have a proper understanding of how the law relates to justification, we need to have a proper understanding of the gospel, right? Just like the law has been mistakenly used as a cause of our justification, right? That was the problem we addressed this morning of those who set up this standard and try to justify themselves by living up to that standard, even if that standard is the very law of God that you read here. If you believe that you're being justified by the things you do, then you do not understand the gospel. The gospel is about what's done for you, what has been done by Christ on your behalf. And so some have mistakenly as well used the gospel as license to sin. Okay, so there is a flip side to this story. So we need to recognize that the good news of the gospel does not make us free to sin. In fact, it makes us free from sin. We are free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. But we're never free to indulge in sin. God forbid we ever take sin so lightly. If we had only committed one sin in our entire lives, just one sin, even a little white lie or something, it would have contained enough wickedness to demand the death of our Savior. And so, when anyone truly grasps the gospel, it is properly applied to our lives. We find complete forgiveness. We find real freedom and lasting fulfillment, because that's always the result of true faith. And we said we're saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. That's really, J.I. Packer says that. The faith that justifies is never alone. It is always followed by sanctification and glorification. And so this morning we considered what the law cannot do, and that the law cannot justify us. This afternoon we look at what the gospel does not do, verses 17 through 18. And then we'll see what the gospel will always do in verses 19 through 21. So what the gospel does not do. What does Paul mean, first of all, here by sinners? He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. And he's mentioned this already in verse 15. Right? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What does he mean by this? Paul's using the typical language of a Jew, referring to Gentiles as sinners. They would have considered Gentiles as ceremonially unclean, right, unfit for entering into worship in the temple. So calling them sinners was another way of saying pagans or unbelievers. But Paul is probably also using something of a play on words here. If Jews begin eating with Gentile sinners and acting like Gentile sinners in that way, those who are not under the law, then does that mean, or does that imply, that being justified by Christ results in us becoming sinners? You know, it's like we used to care about the law, but now you're saying discard the law as if we can just freely sin. That's the argument of those who are opposing Paul here. And Paul says, or their suggestion is, it seems ludicrous, right, that they would no longer have the law as a requirement. And his response is certainly not. He says, that's not what I'm saying. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, what does he mean? What's this wall that's been torn down? Well, look at it. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians. You don't need to turn there, but in just a few pages over, you'll see Ephesians 2, 14 through 15 has some clarification. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So Paul, in union with Christ, has already torn down the law of the old covenant. And one of the results is that Jews are no longer separated from Gentiles. We worship as one people. And so if Paul were to rebuild that wall, he would become a transgressor, because he would once again be separated from Gentiles, as well as he would be relying upon his own works rather than the perfect work of Christ. And so stick to the example of circumcision, right? That's the example he uses throughout here. It's obviously what the opponents have been challenging these believers in Galatia. They've been saying, hey, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but just know that you also need to be circumcised, right? Until you accomplish that, you're not truly a Christian. or you're not a true believer. John Fesco writes this: Paul and the apostles had let go of circumcision in order to take hold of Christ in its place. So any attempt to recover circumcision was by necessity an attempt to displace Christ. And so the Judaizers, or Paul's opponents here, made the same assumption that many do today, right? That if faith is what justifies a person, then why even try to be a good person? It doesn't even matter. And so who cares what we do? As long as we have faith, it just doesn't matter. Well, Paul's already shown that this understanding of Christianity is wrong based upon his own calling earlier in the book of Galatians. And we see it in parallel in Philippians. When he was persecuting the church, he saw himself as blameless. Philippians 3:6. But when he met Christ, he recognized his sinfulness. And his hope was not found in his own righteousness, but that would have been based on the law or based upon his obedience, but that which is through faith in Christ, as he says in Philippians 3:9. And so even here, this truth is reiterated in one tiny word. It's the word in. We are justified in Christ. And it implies that we are united to Christ by faith. And so anyone who's united to Christ will never be the same old person again. It would be impossible to be the same. We will see ourselves differently. We see God differently. We see others differently when we come to Christ. And so antinomianism, maybe you've heard that term before, is the rejection of the moral law. It's to say that the moral law has been fulfilled in Christ and is no longer applicable to the believer. Right? It's the claim that it has absolutely nothing to do with a Christian's salvation. And Richard Baxter fought this all of his life, and yet he too fell into some challenging views, some views that we would dispute today. I love Baxter. I do appreciate his writing, but he had this problem which has been called neonomianism, right? Which suggests that the moral law had been fulfilled by Christ, but now he set up this new law. One which Christians can obey, that we're capable of obeying, and which also now justifies us. And so this is where you have to recall what we were hammering home, hammering into our heads this morning. Right? We cannot be justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. The law was never meant to justify anyone. We cannot become so worried about sin that we reestablish the law, whether it's old or new. As the formal cause of our justification, it can never justify us. And as Mark Jones writes, the grace of God in salvation must be maintained at all costs. And so I tried to show that this morning as clearly as I could, but I also think there's a flip side to that issue, and there's a problem when we try to turn the grace of God into a license to sin, right? To say, well, I'm justified by that. I'm already made acceptable by Christ before God, and therefore, you know, it's just being legalistic to try to be someone that I'm not, to try to do things better, to try to be a good person. Antinomianism is often put forward as the opposite of legalism, right? Oh, you're just being legalistic. And the legalist says, oh, you're just an antinomian. You don't care about the law. You don't care about morality. But in fact, both of them are remarkably similar, because in either case, the person is living according to the flesh. That it's true whether it looks like a strict denial of the law or a strict adherence to the law. Both focus on what a person does or doesn't do. rather than what Christ and his Spirit are working in and through us. And that's the key. It's what you're trusting in, who you're trusting in. Are you looking to yourself, or are you looking to Christ? So no one who truly believes in Christ will think of their sin with indifference, as if it doesn't matter. They might grow complacent at times, right? They might struggle with certain sins over and over again, but they will not see their sin as trite or insignificant. And they'll see it as evil. The evil of evils, as Jeremiah Burroughs calls it. And they will acknowledge rather that it's worthy of eternal judgment. And so let us not confuse Christian liberty with the freedom to indulge in sin, right? We should be careful how we speak. We should be cautious about what we watch. There should be appropriate limits on what, when, and how much we drink. And sometimes good old-fashioned Puritan piety is frowned upon or equated with legalism. Piety is not a bad word. My professor in seminary, Derek Thomas, used to say that we should only be able to say the word legalism or moralism once a year because it's so overly abused, right? Legalism doesn't mean someone who likes to follow the rules. That's not legalism. Moralism doesn't mean a person who's trying to stay pure. Those are both good things. Both legalism and moralism imply that a person is looking to be saved or justified by following the rules, rather than a response to the justification that has been granted to them by the work of Christ. And so the gospel does not give us a license to sin, but the gospel does work in us some marvelous things, and that's what we'll look at next here, verses 19 through 21, what the gospel will always do. So the benefits of our redemption, our justification by faith, are manifold, and they are enjoyed through union with Christ. That's what Paul states in these verses beautifully. When you're united to Christ, you're no longer the same person. It's true on every level, really, in every sphere of your life. The old man has died. The new has come. And so let's just consider a few of these things. Every Christian experiences forgiveness from the penalty of sin because Christ died for me, right? Because Christ died for you, or Christ died for them. The law leaves everyone guilty before God. And we spent a considerable amount of time considering that this morning, focusing on the fact that everyone feels this intuitively, right? That they understand that they have broken the law of God. They are not at peace with their Creator. And so whether they read the Bible and understand the law of God, or whether they make their own standards for which they must live by, they find themselves failing to live up to that standard. And so all of us naturally attempt to live up to that standard that we cannot achieve. And so guilt is the result. We begin to feel a sense of guilt. And when we're justified by faith, we are completely forgiven, and we experience this peace with which God transforms guilt into joy. And it's freeing, right? When we forgive someone else who's wronged us, we absorb the pain ourselves, right? We are agreeing not to retaliate and to take vengeance on them. And that's the gospel. That's God's reaction towards us as he pours out his wrath upon his Son. He's committed to absorbing that pain himself so that we can be freely adopted as his children. And so when someone forgives us, it's a humbling experience. Right? Because we know that they were wronged by our actions. And since Christ died for us, we know that he absorbed the penalty in our place. So he becomes our shield, bearing the blows in our place. And this leads us to this next consideration, that we have been freed from the power of sin because we died with Christ. Okay, so We are forgiven from the penalty of sin because Christ died for us. Now we're freed from the power of sin because we died with Christ. That's what we see there, right? I have been crucified with Christ in verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so though we have died, we still live because Christ lives in us. Charles Simeon puts it like this. In his commentary, he says, and then he repeats the same important truth. I am crucified with Christ. And again, guards it against any similar misrepresentation by showing that the believer has a strength for obedience which no other person possesses, and motives for obedience which no other person feels. Let these two things be considered, and it will appear that the gospel, so far from militating against good works, is the only doctrine that secures the performance of them. So the gospel is essential if you're ever going to please God. And so we are freed from the power of sin, meaning we are free to please God. He has set us free to do what we were incapable of doing before. Thirdly, fulfillment for this day because Christ lives in me. We've received fulfillment. We receive satisfaction. There's no greater satisfaction than to do the will of the Lord. There is contentment when you're in the center of God's will. Ephesians 2:10 says we were created for good works. And so part of our response to the gospel is what brings us that sense of peace. And fourthly, by faith, we allow Christ to manifest his life through us. So Christ gives us new desires. These desires are not given in the same degree to every believer. And so we don't look at one another and say, well, Christ must not be working in your life as much as he's working in mine. That's not the point here. Some come into faith and are on fire, white hot from the start. Others, it takes this long process, this time. And in every case, we experience times of greater heat and times where we're colder. But we have a moral, an intellectual, and a relational change within us. Morally, you will desire to please God. This is why many people make dramatic shifts in their life. Right? In their lives, when they come to the Lord, they oftentimes turn away from things that had a great hold upon them before. Addictions, even lifestyles, right? That they are able to turn away from because the gospel frees us to do so. There's an intellectual change. You desire to have a greater understanding of the truth. Right? You're stirred to read his word, to know him more. An increasing love of the Word of God, a desire to read, meditate, and grow in your comprehension of his revelation. And then there's also a relational change, right? So you no longer desire to be isolated, but to be in fellowship. Now, of course, again, just like everything else, there's different degrees of this. Some of us are much more to ourselves, much more quiet. But there should be an increasing sense of a desire to be with the saints who you will spend eternity with. Right? If you don't like it now, what makes you think you'll like it for eternity? So let's put it all together and bring this to a close. The reason we planted this church, the reason we want to see the church expand and to see more churches planted is because we believe it's a necessary component in a believer's life. The local church is vitally important. In fact, it's as necessary as a bride is to a wedding. Right? The last time I checked, you can't have a marriage ceremony without a groom and a bride, both present. And yet many suggest that they can enter into a relationship with God and Christ while rejecting the fellowship of his bride, the church. And I know I've used this example before, and if you've gone through the new members class, you hear it every time. It's presumptuous and dangerous to suggest that you will stand before God one day and say, I love you, but I couldn't stand your wife. Right? Do you really think that God's going to say, wonderful, come and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, enter into the eternal wedding celebration of heaven? I mean, that's what it's all about. To reject the bride of Christ is to essentially admit that you have not been transformed by the love of Christ, who so loved his bride that he sacrificed himself to ensure eternal fellowship with her. And likewise, could you imagine a married couple suggesting that they're in love, but they never see one another? So the church is not an option. We cannot decide to just attend a few times a year and think that that constitutes acceptable relationship, right? An acceptable marriage. And I don't know of any other place where receiving all of these benefits of our justification, I don't know of any other place than fellowship with the saints in the body of Christ. So you might be converted by hearing the gospel outside of the church, but those who are justified will not remain outside, right? They'll begin to desire that fellowship. And so in closing, far from encouraging sin, the gospel reveals the depths of sin's wickedness. Sin demands death. And when we realize what our sin required of our Lord, we do not respond to it with indifference. In fact, we're filled with disgust, with hatred for our sin. A mourning over that sin and an endeavoring after a new obedience. Where we turn away from that sin and turn towards God. And so that's the very definition that the Catechism gives of repentance. It is involved from the very beginning. It remains an ongoing part of our sanctification and our growth in Christ. When repentance is accompanied by faith, we experience all of the benefits of our union with Christ. And so forgiveness from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin bring us the knowledge of the lasting fulfillment that we have in Christ alone. Right? Guilt is transformed into peace and joy. And so surely this is not an experience that you can reject. I don't hesitate to enter into fellowship with God through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of justification by faith alone and the implications of that justification, that we recognize when we place our faith and our hope in Christ, that he does a work in our hearts to give us new desires, new affections, so that we might please you in our lives. Help us to live in that grace, to know that we need grace not just for our justification, but in our sanctification, to bring us all the way home to glory. And so in our lives, in this process of salvation that you're working in us, Father, may you be glorified. May everyone here be encouraged. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.